1 Timothy 6 from verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which we're also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give without willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and the idle babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. What a wonderful epistle. It's always almost sad when you come to the end of a book like this. And this pastoral epistle, we know Paul was writing to his young protege, young pastor Timothy, just explaining to him the way things should work in the church of God. And initially he started out speaking about a lot of doctrinal stuff, and now at the end he's speaking very practically how we should treat one another, you know, just how to the practical ministry in the church among each other. And so we've been in the practical ministry part. We've been there for now. This is the third week, really. And today's study I've entitled The Man of God in the Church. And you can say the man of or the woman of God in the church, right? Speaking specifically to Timothy here, but it refers to the man of God and the woman of God in the church. How God wants us to be and to, you know, to treat one another. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the man of God or the woman of God must pursue godliness. So he starts there in verse 11. He says, but you, O man of God. And I want you to just pause there for a moment. Because this title, man of God, is a very special title. This means someone who is set apart for the Lord's things. You know, in the Old Testament, we read a number of guys. We read about Moses is the man of God. We read about Elijah, those guys. A number of people are named the man of God. But the interesting thing is if you read through the New Testament, you'll only see it used once. Only here for Timothy. The only person that is called a man of God in the New Testament is Timothy. Paul calls him here a man of God. So it's not something that goes around lightly. You know, to use that phrase and honestly mean it, it has a great meaning attached to it. It means that you are a man of God. It's always something, as I was growing up, I always thought, you know, that's the one thing I want. The day that I die, I don't want people to say, you know, I was a great businessman or I was a great athlete or I was a great anything. The only thing they must be able to say is he was a man of God. You know, I think that's what should be the focus of our lives. And so today specifically, I want to speak to the man and the woman of God. What God really requires of us. And the first thing there is holiness. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, what things? The things that we've just been speaking about lately. Last couple of chapters, we've been dealing with a number of things. And so the man of God, first of all, must be different from the world around us. If you truly want to be a man or a woman of God, you cannot be just like those around you who does not know Christ, who are just living in the world to fill themselves with a living for their own riches, living for their material wealth and the prosperity on this earth. You have to be different. Because that's the whole idea of being holy, set apart unto God as a man or a woman of God. And so a godly man or a godly woman will run away from the bad things. They will run away from all the unholy things. It's sort of run, forest, run. You know, just get away from it. Turn yourself around as soon as you meet something like that and you run in the opposite direction. Flee. Flee these things, all these bad things. And that is really, really good advice. But we'll notice as we go through this, he says a number of things. He doesn't only say flee. He says flee, and then he says pursue, and then he says fight. So we can really say sort of flee, follow, and fight. Those are the three things that God calls us to do, to pursue godliness, to be men and women of God. And so he starts off then by saying flee. And I want you to realize that there are some things, you know, that you just cannot fight. Some things you have to flee. You just have to turn around and run away from them. You cannot fight them. You cannot follow after them. There are some things that we have to flee, some things that we have to follow, and some things that we just have to fight. And so these things that Paul speaks about first is what we've been dealing now for a couple of chapters, especially the last chapter. First of all, flee pride. That proud arguments of those people who misuse the word of God. Everything in pride that comes against the true knowledge of God's word. We must flee that. You must turn around from that and flee. The second thing, you must flee covetousness. Covetousness. It's like living a worldly existence, living for the things of this life, for the things of this earth. We must flee it. The man and God, man and woman of God, must turn around and run away from these things. And the third thing that he spoke about in the last chapter is flee from false teachings. Anything that is contrary to the clear, plain teaching of God's word. If you hear someone telling you, even from a pulpit, something that is in contrast to this clear teaching of the word, you turn around and you run away from it, you flee. And I've been thinking about, actually this morning, as I, before I was supposed to wake up, I was lying there in bed and I thought, it's like a, you know, it's like when you were at school, you had like this fire plan or this fire escape plan, that when a fire would be in school, you know, you would, everything would be in order and you would just like, we train, you know, they would have these training sessions and the bell would ring a certain way and all the kids would run out and fall over one another, you know, and sort of line up on the rugby field or whatever. That's sort of your plan to escape the fire to come. And that's a good thing to have, and I think a Christian should have a fire escape plan in our lives. The things that you have to flee, you have to decide beforehand what they are. And we all know what kind of things are there personally in our own lives, the things that we have to flee. We have to watch out for those things. There's a couple of other things the Scripture says in the Bible just to flee. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, the Bible tells us to flee sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 10:14, the Bible says to flee idolatry. And then in 2 Timothy 2:22, which we're going to be dealing with in a couple of weeks, he says flee youthful lusts. Those are the kind of things that you don't fight. Those are the kind of things that you run away from. Think about Joseph, right? When Potiphar's wife came to him and says, oh, you know, just come lie with me. And he's like, no, I can't do that. You know, you can't at that point start deciding, now I'm going to try and battle this thing. You already have to have that fire escape plan in your mind. As soon as something like that happens, he's like, there's no ways that I can resist this. And he turns around and he flees. He leaves half his clothes there. You know, he runs away. Almost like the guy in the New Testament who ran away naked. It's like, you know, you just don't worry, just run away. But you must decide this beforehand. And I've seen it time and time again. You get, because you don't determine beforehand which things you're going to have to flee on. You don't have a fire escape plan. And so what happens, you get into that temptation, no matter what it is. You know, we've got all kinds of temptations in the world today. No matter if it's greed or covetousness or sexual immorality, you know, we've got internet pornography is one of the biggest burdens in our society today. Things like that. No matter what it is, you have to decide beforehand, when I come face to face with that, then I'm going to have to flee. It's like the young people of today. You have to decide beforehand what you want to do in your relationships one day. You are going to have to decide beforehand, you know, exactly where the Lord said in the Scripture is the line. And when you get to that place, you already have a fire escape. When you see that sign, you're like, oh, I have to flee. You turn around. Because otherwise, you get to that point and you're like, you sort of start reasoning. Because now the temptation is there. It's trying to suck you in with everything that it's got. It's like a vacuum cleaner on super boost. You know, it's just like, whew, it wants to get you. And then you're like there, and you're like, I don't know, maybe. And then you start reasoning. And at that point, if you start reasoning, you're going to be sucked in. You have to decide beforehand. You have to have a fire escape plan. To sort of say, when that happens, when I get to there, when that temptation is before me, I'm just going to turn around and flee. And that's the same way. In any kind of area, no matter where you're struggling with, you know, if you're someone who like just indulges yourself in shopping and you're like, you know, in the mall or whatever, and you're like, then just don't go there. When you go to a certain place, you know you shouldn't be there, turn around and flee, you know. If you are someone who are prone to let your eyes wander on the internet, then there's certain things you should not be even going to, because you know when you're going to get there, it's going to be, you know, your knees are going to get weak. You won't be able to run if you don't watch it beforehand. You have to have that fire escape plan. It's so important. Make like Joseph. Make like Forrest Gump and run, Forrest. You know, just go. Whenever ever you face this, and we have to decide beforehand. So make a choice, because we have to make a choice. We spoke about yesterday at the men's camp too. You have to decide whether you want to choose to be a man and a woman of God, or whether you want to be a man and woman of the world. You cannot be both. It's impossible. You cannot say, I want to sort of serve God. I'm going to serve him. I want to serve him with that part of my life, but this part, I sort of, you know, I like this part. You cannot do it like that. You have to be fully committed. It's a mutually exclusive thing. It's either or. You cannot do those things. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so the question to you this morning is, what is the thing that you have to flee? What is that thing in your life? Or maybe things. Maybe there's more than one thing. What are things that sort of reoccurs in your life the whole time? Those things that you find over and over, no matter what it is. It doesn't matter, you know, it can be anything. You know that secret sins I'm talking about, the ones that maybe no one even knows about, but you are struck with it time and time again. What are the things you have to flee? You have to, maybe if you don't know, if you say, well, I've got nothing to flee, then I suggest you go pray. You know, go ask the Lord, like, Lord, search my heart and show me, because we all have stuff like that. And say, Lord, help me to get a fire escape plan, that when that happens, that I can just, the bell will go off and I will just run in a different direction. So that's the stuff we have to flee. The things you cannot fight. You cannot, in certain temptations, you cannot try and fight it, you know, because that's what men do oftentimes. I think that's why the internet is such a big struggle. Because you get there and like, ah, oh, today I'm going to be strong, you know, and I'm, you know, I just want to look a little kind of thing. It doesn't happen like that. You know, you have to decide beforehand that you're not going to touch it, that you're not going to go close to it. Because God is not calling us to manage our sin. You know, God is calling us to eradicate our sin, to walk away from sin, to any form of sin that we find that he points out in our life. He wants us to run away from that. He doesn't say like, well, that's your life, and so now you try to manage this thing. No, just kill it. Cut his throat. Walk away from it. Get out. Run. Flee. James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is a scary verse. It means if you love the things in the world, you cannot love God. You cannot do both those things. You can either love God or the things in the world. You cannot say, Lord, I love you, but I also love this and this stuff that I've got. No, it's everything's got to be in a different level. Otherwise, you're on enmity with God. I tell you, that's one thing. I don't want to be in enmity with God. I want to surrender everything. So that's the first thing he says to him. He says, flee. Flee these things. Secondly, he says, and pursue a number of other things. So pursue is that word follow. Follow after certain things. We not only have to flee some of it, but some of the stuff we have to follow after. And so first Paul calls Timothy to flee and then to follow. And so instead of pride and riches and material wealth and temporary pleasure and all these kind of things that people are after today in the world, he says, run away from that and instead turn and pursue the things that are true, the things that have value eternally. Because everything on this earth, you know, no matter how much pleasure it may bring you, it will bring you a little temporary pleasure for a little season. He says, flee those things. Hold fast to the things that will bring you eternal rewards. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever, the things of God. Hold fast to the true stuff. You see, Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So don't just flee, but also follow, because you have to do both those things. You have to follow someone. We spoke about yesterday at the men's conference too. When Joshua said to them, you know, choose for yourself today who you will follow. He didn't say, choose if you will follow. He says, choose whom you will serve, because every man and every woman will serve someone. You'll either serve God or you'll serve the flesh or the world or one of those things. So you have to choose, and you have to make your choice very wisely in that. And so he says to pursue a number of things. He says there, first of all, righteousness. Now, righteousness, we know, is that word for the right standing we have before God. So that's doing things right before God and before men. That's what righteousness is referring to. That's the outward display. Like, I'm doing everything right before God and before men because I want to grab hold of that. Righteousness speaks of justice, integrity in our daily dealings with our fellow men and women. That's the kind of way we have to operate. The next word there is godliness. Now, we know the word for godliness. It means God-likeness. Be like God. That's the whole idea in godliness. It's sort of a God-likeness. Be holy, to be led by the Spirit of God, to be doing the will of God through the Spirit of God. That speaks of the inward. Just like righteousness speaks to us, this picture of the things people can see, holiness, godliness speaks about the inward, that your heart is right before the Lord there. He says, pursue faith. Now we know, you know, what faith is for us. Faith is trusting in God, that faith and trust of God. But also it means to be a man or be a woman of conviction. Have conviction through the word of God, the things that you are going to stand on, like that fire escape plan. You have to have certain convictions and stand on that to be, you know, the things you have to grab hold of. Faithfulness, dependability, things like that. Then he says love. And the word there in the Greek for love is also the word agape, which means not just a worldly kind of love or a friendly kind of love or a sexual love. It means all-encompassing love, a giving of myself love, like I'm fully giving myself. Our treatment and our affection of both God and our fellow men. We know love, the Bible tells us over and over, is the most important thing. There's nothing as important as love. You can do anything else. If you don't have the love of God, then nothing means anything. So love is definitely something you have to grab hold of. Then he says patience. Now, I love this word patience. I think it's something that you have to learn in your life. And it's on different levels. Patience is not something that you just, you know, and when I talk about patience, I'm not talking about standing in the grocery line. Like, you know, I've got to go home. That's not the kind of patience we are talking about. The patience that he speaks about in this word, it has the meaning of steadfastly enduring in a trial. Like standing there in this trial and going through it. You know, it's a similar word in the Greek that we call long-suffering, that we translate long-suffering. And that is the ideal word for this. It means to suffer long. And it doesn't sound exciting. I don't think any Christians, yes, I'm going to suffer long. But that's what patience is. It's to be in this thing and to see it through, to just stick in there, no matter how hard it is, and to see it through, to be long-suffering. Just keep going. And that's the idea. I just want to sort of bring this up because this is something I think that God deals with every believer in a different way. It's something that has been dealing with me in many ways through my life. And I tell you, if this is something, if it clicks in your mind, if you understand the dynamic of the Spirit here in this, then your whole life will change. Your outlook on life will change. You know, when we look about things patient, I'm like, I just have to get through this thing. As soon as I get through this thing, it's going to be smooth sailing. You know, just open seas, just the right breeze. Everything from here is going to be perfect. What we don't realize is what patience means is it means as soon as you get through this trial, there will be another one. As soon as you get through that trial, there will be another one. And if you accept that, if you see that God is permanently allowing things to come into your life to build you, to mature you, to make you strong. God doesn't want weak Christians one day in heaven. He wants people who truly choose to love Him in all circumstances. And for that reason, God will allow different kinds of trial. And we have all different kinds of levels of trial. But you have to realize it will free you up when you realize this is not just something that I just have to get through this and then it's over. No, it means long suffering. Just stick in there because there will be another trial. There will be another thing. And so that's the whole thing about growing up in that. And when you get strong in that, you know, the next one, God will give you grace and patience for the next trial too. And if you have that, if you understand that, then you don't want to have the short-sighted view of like, let me just get over it so I can just cruise. Because the Christian life is not meant to cruise. You know, if you cruise, you're never going to grow. And I think there's a lot of strong people because God gives a lot of trials to some people and they are really strong. They really grow in that. The last word he says there that we have to pursue, we have to follow is gentleness. Now, this is an interesting Greek word because the Greek word there means meekness. That's a true translation of that word gentleness. And I think a lot of people misunderstand the word meekness. People think meekness is like weakness. Just think about Jesus. Jesus was the perfect example of someone being meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under perfect control. That's what meekness is. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, if you want to flee some of the things, and the things that you have to hold on to is these: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. To have that character, You know, to be like Jesus, to be a king like Jesus and to be humble at the same time. That is character. That's godly character. And Paul says to him, grab hold of this. So that's our first focus section is pursue godliness. Now, the second focus section for a man or woman in the church is to fight the good fight. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. We have to fight. We have to realize there is a fight in the Christian life. This specific word does not so strongly refer to combat as much as it refers to competing in a race. It's sort of more the athletic focus than just the battlefield focus. It's sort of like contending in a race. That's the whole idea of fight, this fight that we have to fight. And once again, I mean, I'm not a Greek expert, but the Greek word there is the word agonizomai. That's where we get a word to agonize from. And so when he says fight, once again, these words are not exciting words. Like, I'm a Christian. I'm going to suffer long and I'm going to agonize. This is the things Paul calls us to. He says to fight. It means to sit in there, to contend, to agonize in this fight. This is something that God calls us to do, to endeavor with strenuous zeal. And like I say, he's speaking of both the athletic contest and also a war, but more in the sense of contending for the prize. And so we must realize that as a man of God, if we choose to walk according to God's way, as a man or woman of God, it's not an easy way. It's not, you know, it's not easy to our flesh especially. And why do you think that is? Because God wants our flesh to die. The flesh is part of the old life, the part of the old man that must pass away. And so this is something that we have to earnestly grab hold of and fight. And a Christian, or, you know, like a pastor specifically speaking to Timothy here, is God's spokesman, and we are called into battle. We are called into a war. You have to realize this is not to call into the Christian life. It's not just a cruise, like I said. Many people walk away from the Lord because they are evangelized in the way people say to them, if you just come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. And they're like, okay, cool, let me try that. And they try Jesus out. And then as soon as they do that, they're like, no, you know, my problems have not gone away at all. And then they walk away. And it's like, well, this doesn't work for me. And we have to realize if we talk to people about, like, coming to Jesus will just fix all your problems. Yes, eternal problems it will fix. But not necessarily the things right here and now, because God wants to destroy our flesh. This is all part of working that godliness in us. And so we have to battle against three things. We have to battle against the devil, we have to battle against the flesh, and we have to battle against the world. Those things want to eat us up. That's the enemy that comes against us. You know, there's a good saying that says any dead fish can float downstream. Any dead fish. You know, but then you get the salmon, like, you know, goes upstream. Strong fish. So don't be a floater. Be a fighter, you know. Don't just go with a crowd and just, bloop, there I go. Anyone can do that. Anyone can just, you know, succumb to the temptations of the flesh and just do the things that the whole crowd is doing, the whole world is putting, you know, like laying in the sway of the wicked one, as the Bible says. Anyone can do that. It's not difficult. The difficult part is to stand up and say, I want to serve the Lord. Lord, I choose you. I don't know how many of you saw Fireproof, the movie Fireproof. A really good movie, especially on marriage. And the thing that I like, eventually, you know, he killed his computer with a baseball bat. And he put this little rose there and he says, I love you more. And that is the whole idea for us to say to the Lord in every situation in our life, Lord, this is what my flesh wants with everything. But Lord, I choose you. I want you more. I love you more than anything else. And to do that, to flee the things and to hold fast with the other things and to fight some of the things. And he says there, fight the good fight. That means the noble fight, the excellent fight. This is a good fight that we as Christians are fighting. It's a fight for a good cause, you see. And speaking about the Christian faith, he goes on, he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed in the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So hold on to eternal life. That is saying to him, get a grip. Get a grip on eternal life. Now, I don't know if you really got a grip on eternal life yet. That's another paradigm shift that the Holy Spirit has to make in your mind. And when that happens, life does become easier. What it means to get a grip on eternal life is to live no matter what situation you're in life. No matter if you are at work, if you are, you know, in some kind of situation that's difficult, no matter where you are, but in everything, since you, until the moment you get up in the morning and, you know, through the night until the morning you get up again. Whatever happens to you in every situation, to think of life in an eternal perspective. I think a lot of people have a problem with that. They're like, here's my work life, here's my family life, here's my Christian life. And it's sort of like, you know, I want to try and juggle them and sort of, you know, when do I get enough time for this and when do I get enough time for that? We have to realize we have one life, and if we live it in the eternal perspective, no matter if you are busy with your family, if you are busy at your work, if you are busy playing sport, no matter what you are doing, whatever you are doing, to have that grip on eternity, that this I'm doing now, but with the eternal perspective, not the temporary perspective of right here and now in this life. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. I cannot emphasize that enough. Don't give your mind and your heart and your energy to the things of this world. Give it to the life of the Spirit. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our destiny, our home, is not on this earth. So the more you invest and live for the things on this earth, the more you are going in the wrong direction. Paul says, invest your time, your resources, your energy, your focus on the things in heaven, the things of the eternal perspective. Because when you're going to get there one day, you're going to be glad that you did it. I spoke to a guy this weekend, an interesting guy that we spoke to, and he gave us all these interesting perspectives, you know, about what would happen in the future and stuff. And he's like, I'm excited about the future. I said to him, I'm excited about the future too, but my future is not here. My future is in heaven. I'm excited there because I've got a great thing to look forward to. There's nothing that can come close to that inheritance we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people have this idea. They say, you know, this guy is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And I want to tell you, that is the biggest lot of nonsense that I heard in my life. You cannot, until you are heavenly minded, you can be no earthly good at all. You have to be totally heavenly minded, and then God will give you the right perspective to deal with the things on this earth. And people have it the wrong way around. They're like, oh, he's so into heaven, he's not even any earthly good. No, it's wrong. It just doesn't make sense. And then he says, to which you were also called. So Timothy had a calling for this. He was drafted into this war. And I want to tell you this morning, as a man and a woman of God, if you desire to be that, you got a draft. You got a draft ticket. You also drafted into this war. God has called you. And by calling you, you've become part of this war. You have to fight this war against the flesh, the enemy, and the world. That's something that we're called to do. He says also then, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So not only was he called, but he also volunteered at the same time. That beautiful picture of everything that God doesn't, you know, that whole thing about election, like God calls you, but you also come to him. So not only was he called, but he also volunteered at public confession of faith, like saying, Lord, I want to serve you. That's what we had last week at the baptism service, that public confession, just saying like, Lord, here I stand before everyone, before the spiritual realm and before the people around me, just confessing that public confession that I'm in this thing with you, that I love you. I want to lovingly suggest to you that if you confess to be a Christian, live like one. Live like one. I'm not talking about a worldly Christian. Most people, there are many people sitting in churches, they're not even saved. There are even many pastors who are not saved. They do this religion thing. I tell you, if you call yourself a Christian, then read the word, see what it says, what is required of a Christian, what does your life have to be, and surrender your life fully to Christ. Follow him. Be a Christian. Act like one. You know, be what God called you. God called you apart. That whole thing about the calling is he called you out of the world. He didn't say, I want to save you in your sin, so you just continue in your little spot where you are. God came to save us from our sin, to make us free from all the power of the enemy, the power of the flesh, and the power of the devil, that nothing can have a hold on you anymore. He came to deliver us. He wants to separate us from the sin. Yes, like we said before, we are in the world as salt and light to bring God's flavors and God's colors into this world, to draw people to salvation, to be used by the Spirit. But we are not supposed to be of the world, never. If you want to call yourself a Christian and you want to be of the world, there's a big contradiction there. And so the man of God and the woman of God in the church, first of all, pursue godliness. Secondly, fight the good fight of faith. And thirdly, focus on Jesus. Look what he says in verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So now, to encourage Timothy in this thing that he's saying to him in this pastoral epistle, he calls two divine persons to be witnesses. He says God the Father, or referring to God the Father, and then he refers to Christ Jesus. He says, I call them as witnesses. In doing that, you know, he gives him a commandment here. He says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And so what commandment is he speaking about here? You know, is he speaking about, you know, fighting the good fight? Because like the stuff that he just told him now, is he speaking about making God the center of your life? Is he speaking about the entire, everything he mentioned in the first epistle of Timothy? Or is he speaking about maintaining the truth of the Christian faith? Yes. I think he's including all this. The way that this is phrased in the original means it's a generalization. The command is not specified. And so this commandment means everything that God has delivered to us in his word. As Jude says to us, once for all delivered, the doctrine that God laid down. All these things that we've been reading about. He says, keep this commandment, keep these things, and keep it without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. That brings me back to one of my favorite verses, Matthew 6:33, that says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be given to you. You seek God, make him your priority, not just on top of your list, because that's what a lot of us see as making God a priority. Like, God's number one, my wife's number two, my kids are number three, and you know, you go on like that. God must be everything. God must be your life. He must be everything. And then on a total different little list, you're like, okay, my wife, my kids, my, you know, it's not just like putting him top of the list. It's like making God your life. And if you fully live for God like that, he says, everything else will work out. I will be there through my Holy Spirit. I will make life work out the way that I want to draw you to myself. It's like at the moment, we're like sort of in this thing we've been praying along for a long time now about homeschooling. You know, we've been praying like, should we do it? Shouldn't we do it? You know, it's like a difficult thing for us. And we are in this whole situation where we finally decided we want to do that. And because many people lately has been asking me, you know, because I said to them, are we going to homeschool our kids or whatever? And they're like, they're asking me all these questions. Before I go on, I just want to say very clearly, hear me very clearly, I'm not saying homeschooling is the only way to go. Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. It's something personal between you and the Lord. But for us, where we are at the moment, we are there where we feel it's the only way that we can really go. And so that's just our thing. I'm not advocating homeschooling is the only way to go. But for us, our desire is holiness. That's my focus, my aim for our home, for our children. That is my aim. You see, I do not care, frankly, if they're not so well socially adjusted. I don't care if they are not that academically doing well. I care if they are holy, because one day they're going to stand before God. And I'm going to be accountable as a father. And I'm going to have to say, like, Lord, I did my best to set my kid apart from you, to teach him about you. And for me, that is the reason why we decided to do that. Because everyone's like worried, well, will your kid sort of fit around? Will he be able to socialize with people? You know, will he be able to, you know, communicate with others? And I'm like, I don't care. You know, I seek first the kingdom of God, and I trust that God will work out those things. If you seek God first, he will make the rest of the stuff happen. He will sort my kid out that he will have a social life. He will make sure that he will be intelligent, you know, but that is not the focus for us. My focus will be holiness, and it's so important for me that we seek first God and his kingdom and trust that he will sort out the rest. You know, in any situation in life, that's why, you know, like someone like Pierre and Yana, they are a very good testimony. They've been sticking through this whole thing just by seeking a job. All the work is in Johannesburg, you know, and that's what most people do. Like, the work is in Johannesburg, so let's just go to Johannesburg. And they find themselves there, and they don't find a church, they don't get plugged in, they stay there for a year or more, and it's like they're not even in a fellowship. You know, and it's a difficult thing to choose God first. And I think that's what they did. They said, we found a fellowship where the word is taught. We want to be in fellowship. God will sort out the rest. And it's a difficult thing because you get to this point where it cannot go any further and it's going to be too late kind of thing. But God comes through and now God has provided. And it's just such a blessing. Seek first the kingdom of God because he will sort out the rest of the things. If there's anything in your life, if you realize that God is not your focus, that he's not your priority, then make a change. Whatever God is challenging you on, wherever you are in your walk with Christ, if God convicts you about something, put it away. And so if God is the center of your life, all your other, the people, the possessions, everything else will fall into place. God will look out for you. Now, he's a good father. He says, I'm your father in heaven. He gives good gifts. If I think about how I treat my children, I want the best for them. The same with the Father in heaven. He will want the best for us. He won't do anything that's bad for us. You know, I love the Psalm 27 verse 4 where David says, I love this verse. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I love this. It's a challenge to me because he says, one thing I have desired. I seek the Lord. I want to be in his presence. That's the one thing. And I want to ask you this morning, what is your one thing? What is that one thing in your life that rules you, that you are living for? If it's not Christ, it should be this morning, you know, just a conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And so you want, you know, a lot of people like, how long do I have to keep fighting? How long do I have to keep fleeing? How long do I have to keep following these things until Jesus comes back? That's how long it's going to take. This world is not meant to have our focus, or it's not our end goal. It's not our destination. And so whatever we do, the things that we have to flee, the things that we have to grab hold of to follow, the things, you know, that we have to fight, we're going to have to keep doing that. I don't want to discourage you. I want to encourage you that keep on doing this. Keep on fleeing. Keep on following after the Lord. Keep on fighting the good fight of faith until Jesus Christ comes back. Until that time. He says, verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. So don't worry about the timing. Just stick in there. And I think that's the thing the enemy, one of the things the enemy wants to discourage us of is to give up. Like I said to you a couple of weeks ago, I think the enemy, he will never go into a direct war with you if you can avoid it. Because you know he'll probably lose. You've got Christ on your side. You've got the Almighty God. You're a child of God. He will rather try to come alongside you and lie to you. He will try to discourage you so that you say, I cannot. I cannot go on. I cannot do it any longer. And you give up. That's what the enemy wants you to do. He wants to discourage you to such a point that you just say, I don't want to do this thing anymore. And I want to tell you through the Holy Spirit this morning, I want to encourage you to keep fighting this fight, to keep fleeing, to keep following after the Lord Jesus Christ until, you know, he's coming. And then he goes, in the rest of verse 15, he says, he will manifest in his own time, he who is. He who is. I think that is such a key point for us in our Christian life, living as a man of God, as a woman of God, to know who Jesus is, because that equips us for the fight. That's the only way we are truly equipped to fight this thing. Paul now goes into this magnificent doxology where he just talks about who God is. He who is. And so he says, he who is the only potentate. That means the one above everything, the sovereign. The sovereign God. There's no one else that comes even close to him. I mean, if you... I always like these sort of things people make on video where they start zooming out from the earth and then you see the earth and then, you know, it zooms out further and later on you see our solar system and then it zooms out and you start seeing all these solar systems, you know. And if you think, just think for a moment, he who is. God is so amazingly great and grand. We cannot describe him, we cannot fathom him, we cannot comprehend him. He is just so great. And he says, the only potentate. And if we sit down for a moment and think who he is, we'll just fall down on our knees and worship him. There's no other response that we can really have. It's just to worship God in that. And the thing is, if we don't, we'll be worshiping something else. We'll be serving something else. And that is idolatry. That is what God said to the children of Israel over and over again. Flee those things. Flee idolatry. We have to flee there too. The only potentate. That means the one who's got all the power and all the strength in the universe. He can do anything that he wants to. Nothing is impossible with God. We read in Genesis, as Sarah became pregnant at like 91 years old. Like nothing is impossible with God. He is the superpower. He rules over the universe. We just read this week in 2 Kings, you know, that he just wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. You know, it's like, I'll fight for you. And he just goes into the camp and, like, you know, most of the army just destroyed like that. It's nothing for God. God can do all things. He's the only potentate. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And that means that every other majesty, in inverted commas, on this earth, totally fades in comparison to his glory. Nothing can even say, I'm a majesty compared to who God is. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And it says there in verse 16, who alone has immortality dwelling in an unapproachable light. And you say, well, I thought I've got immortality, you know, since I trusted Christ. Yes, but this is speaking about in the truest sense of the word, because Jesus Christ, God, has no end, has no beginning. That's the true immortality. He's totally eternal. I mean, we've had a beginning. We're going to dwell with him in eternity, but he's never had a beginning. He's always been. He's always been the eternal God. No one like him. He says he dwells in unapproachable light. I love that. God is holy. He is not just a little idol we put up and we worship, something that we want to see with our eyes. He is holy. He is so different from anything else in his creation. He alone has no beginning and no end. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God is totally transcended. We cannot understand him. He's totally beyond us. His greatness is incomparable. He is just magnificent. And when we realize that, we fall down and worship him. And that's the word there. He says, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Honor. If we know who God is, it puts the whole battle in perspective. It puts our whole focus in perspective. Like, this is the one who is our Father. He's on our side. It says he's got everlasting power. You know, he's not like an energizer battery, like doing really well for a time and then he just fades. You know, no. He's got everlasting power. It never, ever ends. He's always had it. He will always have it. He never has good days and bad days. He always has perfect days because he's full of perfect power. And it belongs to him. And that God, the holy, amazing God, is our Father in heaven. And so that's encouraging, I hope, hopefully to you, that as you consider this fight that we have to suffer long in, that we have to agonize in, this situation we are in, we've got help. We've got help from the eternal God. He's on our side. He's equipping us through his Holy Spirit to walk this walk, to fight this fight, to flee these things. He is the one doing it in us. We cannot do it by ourselves. And so that's why we should focus on Jesus. As a man of God, as a woman of God, don't take your eyes off Jesus. Never. Don't put it on anything else. Just make sure whatever you are doing, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter if you're in a dip or on a hill, just make sure your eyes are on Jesus. Number four, a man or a woman of God in the church must live for heaven. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so once again, it's like the third time in this epistle that Paul starts speaking to the rich people. Why does he do that? Because riches is truly a stumbling block for just about anyone. You know, that we talked about it last week as we're standing outside in fellowship. That when the Bible says, you know, it's so difficult for a rich man to get in heaven as a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You know, people have got all these kind of weird ways that they sort of want to try and tell you what an eye of a needle is. It's like this little gate or whatever. It's not. That's a literal meaning. It's like just as you're going to struggle to get a full camel through the eye of a sewing needle, in the same way it's difficult for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. That's how difficult it is. Riches makes our life difficult. But then he says, with God, everything is possible. God can do it. There is a way. God doesn't say, just throw away your riches, or, you know, just you have to have nothing. That's not what God is saying. But he says, riches is a true stumbling block. It's the third time that he speaks of this in this little epistle. He says, command those who are rich in his present aid. And he gives them two warnings there. The first warning, not to be haughty. Prideful. Pride is sort of, you know, the constant danger when you have riches. And you may say, well, you know, I'm not rich. Well, let me just tell you, you are richer than most of the population in the world. Most of the people alive on this earth, you are richer than all of them. There's a small little percentage of people that may be richer than you. And he says, the first thing watch out for is pride. We are in danger of pride. Because the more you have, that's the natural way the world works, is the more you have, the more important you think you are. Now you can start doing things, you know. Now you are important because you have more. And so that is the thing we have to watch out for. Pride. Second thing he says, don't trust in uncertain riches. That's a tendency that now, as soon as I have something to take care of myself, I will not be on my knees relying on God for my every need. That's when we lose the focus. That's when Jesus Christ is not the number one thing in our life. We don't seek first God and his kingdom. Because now God blesses us with riches. Now we've got money. Now I can buy stuff. And now we're like, okay, Lord, this part of my life I've got covered. I want to still need you for that part, but this part, you know, I'll be fine because I've got money, I can do that. And that's the whole idea. God wants us to stay on our knees before him every day, confessing and realizing our dependence upon him. John 15:5 says, he is divine, we are the branches, we have to abide in him. Those who abide in him means to daily get everything they have from him. No matter if God has given you millions or if God has given you little, to just sit before God and say, Lord, I need you. Maybe you have to say, Lord, I need you to manage the finances to give you glory. Maybe that's what we need to do. But just to be realizing that we are dependent upon God. And he says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Just emphasizing the fact that this is temporal. This is for this life. It's so temporal. Which means God, putting your faith and your trust and your focus in God, God is certain. God cannot be moved. So instead of uncertain riches, put your faith and your trust in the certainty of God because you cannot be moved in God. And I like this last part of this verse because he says, God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God doesn't want to make your life a misery. God doesn't want you not to enjoy anything in this life. And that's why I say, if God has given you much, praise the Lord. If God has given you little, praise the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Whatever he has given you, just be content with that and glorify him with that. But I like this for the reason that he says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know what? I don't need a house on Clifton to enjoy the beach. I can go walk down on the beach by myself. I don't have to pay the rent to live there. I can richly enjoy all things. God has given to us these things to enjoy. We don't have to feel like we have to own everything on this temporal level. God gives these things for us to enjoy. I mean, I don't have to live in a mansion. I can enjoy the mountain. I can look up at it every day. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. God wants to bless us. He just doesn't want the things to possess us. He wants us to use the things, whatever he's given us, for his glory. Psalm 1. I've got a lot of favorite psalms, but Psalm 1 is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like, or you can also say she, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That is the person, the man or woman, that makes God their life, that gives themselves fully, that makes God their priority, and then he says, God will sort out these things. You will start bearing fruit. That's why I'm so excited. I tell you that I've seen it happen so oftentimes. People just plug into the church. They start coming Sundays. They start coming Wednesdays. They're in the Word. It's like fertilizer, man. It's just like you cannot help but grow in the Word of God. And then a couple of months later, people are like, wow, you know, I'm just growing so much. And I'm like, yes. That's the Word. That's the Word that does that. I'm excited about that. I want to encourage you just to be in the Word. That's the only way you're going to grow. The Word of God and the Spirit of God working in you. And so God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And listen to what he says in verse 18. He says, let them do good. Those who have a lot, they must do good with that. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And that's very interesting because God gives to us so that we can distribute and share and help those people in need. Some people don't get a lot and some people get a lot. And God gives the people a lot so they can distribute, so they can look out for the people around them. And that's part of bringing us in a love relationship with one another. The problem we have is like God gives us a lot and I'm like, this is mine. You know, I earned it. No matter how hard you think you worked for that, God is the one who allowed you in that position to have that. And so, ready to give. That's a good way. The scripture speaks so often of those taking care of the poor. Ready to give. You must be ready, prepared already. When someone asks you, just give it to them. I mean, over and over, Jesus said this to disciples as they were going out. When someone asks you something, just give them more than they're even asking for. You know, ready to give. And I'm convinced in my personal life, I've seen it over and over, that you will never, ever outgive God. It's impossible. You can never make God indebted to you. Like, Lord, just look what I did now. I gave this to this, and I gave so much to so, and I gave this, and now you owe me. God will never owe you. You will never be able to outgive God, because whenever you give something away, God will provide for you. God gives to you so that you can give to others. And it's a principle that I've seen in my own life. You know, sometimes you're like, I just have this little bit. So what if I use my little bit now? If I give it to someone else, then what's going to happen to me? But when you trust the Lord, you give your little bit, then God brings in another big bit from somewhere else. He will provide for you. I've seen it over and over again. You know, those months when it's low and you're like, well, what can I do? And God just says, well, just give this. And you're like, oh, Lord, if I give this, then it doesn't fit my balance sheet. I'm not going to get out on the end of the month. And then you do that, and God comes and He provides. You will never, never outgive God. It's impossible. God is the giver of all good things. Verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so by sharing our earthly temporal things, we reap heavenly eternal things. Isn't that wonderful? God gives us these things so we can use it to one day get eternal things. And so just think about the benefits of God has given you a lot. You've got the perspective of getting a lot in heaven because you can use it to do so much for God's kingdom. Taking this present opportunity to store up treasure for the future in heaven, where the moth doesn't eat it, where the rust doesn't get it, where nothing can destroy it. You know, Jesus told a really interesting parable in Luke 16, verse 1 to 13, about the unjust steward. And it confuses a lot of people. There was a steward who was not handling the money well. And then his master comes and he says, listen, I'm going to fire you. You're not doing well, so give account of everything that you've done. And so he quickly runs to all the people that's indebted to his boss, and he says, how much do you owe? And the guy says, 100. And he says, well, just make it 80. Just write in your bill 80. And he makes it lower on all these people. He gives them like off, you know. And then Jesus says, he says to the disciples, you should be like that guy. And we like confused, like, what do you mean, Jesus? I mean, but the thing is, Jesus wasn't speaking about being wrong in the way that you handle money or like this guy should. The thing that Jesus was commending him about, the unjust steward, is the fact that he was providing for his future. At the moment that he was doing that, he was doing the wrong thing. But the picture that Jesus wanted to emphasize is the fact that this guy was an unbeliever and he was providing for his future. And that's what I'm going to say to you today. You have got the opportunity in this life to do with whatever, not just money, but whatever resources God has given you, you've got the opportunity to do good. This is a time now to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Because you know what? The time comes, you die, you can no longer do it. Now is the time to do it. Now you have the opportunity. But when you die, that opportunity is over. It will not come along again. And so we presently have opportunity to store up treasures in heaven, but only until we die. And so that's why he says, that's why the fourth point there is, live for heaven. A Christian, a true man and a woman of God should not live for the things of this life. We should live for heaven. And lastly, a true man or woman of the faith should guard the faith. He says in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. And that word guard, it means to keep safe. The whole idea is I've given you a deposit. I've given you this deposit of the word of God, this doctrine of God. So keep it safe. Hold fast to it. Don't let anyone, you know, confuse you about it. Keep it safe. It's the doctrine, the true doctrine of the word of God. And I suggest to you that the church Success in the church is not measured by how big the church is, how great the fellowship is even, how well the worship team sings, how cool the pastor is. That has got nothing to do with the success of the church. The success of the church is how well the word of God is handled. God looks at his church and he's like, if you handle my word well, you will be a healthy church that will grow. That is the important thing about the church of God. That's what successful is. But we today in our society, we look around and we just think buildings and speakers and, you know, that's the way we think about success in church. But God says if you handle the word correctly, that is successful in church. Timothy, guard that. Guard the stuff that was once for all delivered to the saints. Guard it. Keep it safe. Psalm 138 verse 2 says to us very clearly, David speaking to God, he says, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Even the Lord God said, I magnify my word above my name. That's how high God thinks of his word. And just think of how we treat this. People say it's stories. Yeah. This is the living word of God. It's God breathed. This is what God delivered to us so we can know him. This is powerful. It's not just another book. I've said it so many times. And so we, as men and women of God in the church, if we want to truly be that, we have to distinguish between what comes from God, he says there, that was committed to you, and that which comes from men, he says there, vain babblings. Because compared to the word of God, whatever a man can come up with, whatever story he can tell you, it's a vain babbling. You know what that is? It's like just someone like babbling. You're like, just shut up. That's the whole idea. God's word, you cannot compare, you cannot bring man's word up to the same level. And that's why I always say, if you want to read anything, read the Bible. Forget about the books that tell you about the Bible. I'm not saying, you know, some other things can help you. But I'm always saying, put the word of God first. Don't say, I've read this book and it changed my life. This book should be changing your life. This is the true book of God. And so we have to distinguish between what is false, what is true. Because the false things is like, you know, the vain babblings. And he goes on there. He says, vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Empty talk about things that are not profitable. We're going to look more about that in 2 Timothy 2. We're going to be speaking a lot more about false teachings in 2 Timothy. But those things that people come up with that contradict the word of God, it's just vain babblings. It's like falsely called knowledge. And I've been thinking about that. There are so many things in our society today that is falsely called knowledge. Just think about evolution, the theory of evolution. They think it's scientific. They think it's like this human understanding of how everything works. It's contradictory to Scripture. It is falsely called knowledge. It's rubbish. You know, we think about religions like Scientology. You know, I don't know if you don't know anything about it, great, don't even go near it. It's like the whole religion that the movie stars are into, Tom Cruise and everyone, they're like into Scientology. It's been made up with this guy called Ron Hubbard, and it focuses on, you know, that's a long thing, I'm not even going to go into it, but that's falsely called knowledge. It's not based on the Word of God. It's not from the Word of God. And if you think about all the isms, from the beginning of, you know, from the beginning of the Scripture, from that times, we had, the first thing was Gnosticism. Those who thought they've got a higher knowledge. I know more. You know, I've got this higher knowledge. Any of those isms, like Gnosticism, intellectualism, rationalism, modernism, postmodernism, liberalism, atheism, all those things, it's falsely called knowledge. I always laugh at Pastor Chuck that says, you know, the guys who call themselves atheist, it's like the true word in the Latin is ignoramus. So it's like, I'm an ignoramus, you know, with a nose in the air kind of thing. It's like, that's exactly it. It's falsely called knowledge. They think they know, and they are deceiving this world. So Paul says to Timothy, as the pastor of this church, grab hold of the truth. Keep it safe. Don't let it out of your grasp. Hold fast to that. That's the thing that's going to make the church stand. Verse 21, he says, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Those who grab hold to all these ideas of men, all these gimmicks and things that they want to bring into the church, those that grab hold of it will eventually depart. They will stray from the faith because they're on a different direction. God's word is very straight. And so if you're not following God's word, you will be on a curve and you will be start walking away from the truth. That is where the scary thing comes in. And we're going to look more at that in 2 Timothy. But he says, hold fast to that which is important. And then he says, last of all there, grace be with you. Amen. This is what the Christian life consists out of. The man of God, the woman of God, we've been saved by grace. We need to continue walking in grace. Grace encompasses our whole life. And if you don't understand what grace is, I suggest to you that you pray and you seek the Lord for that. Because grace changes your whole life. It changes the whole concept of, you know, what we think about God. Not that we have to try and attain, like, Lord, you know, I want to prove to you that I'm good, because we are not good. Not good in ourselves. We haven't been saved because we were good. We were saved by grace. The scripture tells us very clearly, saving grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Romans 3:24, and then we get sanctifying grace, 2 Timothy 2:1 and Hebrews 13:9. That means we are saved in grace, and now the biggest problem that a lot of people make is they get saved by grace, and then they somehow want to, like, okay, I'm here now, I'm a Christian, and now I want to sort of, I'm going to do this thing. And they bring in their own fleshly powers, and they try to perfect the work of God in them. You cannot. Paul said to the Galatians, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you to stray from the truth? It's like you've started in grace. How can you now, by the things of the flesh, try and complete that work of God? It's impossible. When we started our life in grace in Christ, we must continue to walk day by day in the grace of God. It's the only way that a Christian can live. You cannot now, you know, sort of go beyond grace. It's impossible. Grace is everything for the Christian. Saved by grace, continuing in grace. And so as we look at the study today, we should pursue godliness, we should fight the good fight, we should focus on Jesus, we should live for heaven, and we should guard the faith that Christ has delivered to us in the scripture.